William Ashley Sunday was born on November 19th, 1862, in Ames, Iowa, to Mary Jane Sunday and William Sunday, a Union soldier who died of pneumonia in a Civil War camp 5 weeks after William's birth. Mary Jane, left widowed with three young children, faced severe poverty. Her second marriage to a man who struggled with alcoholism ended in desertion, further deepening the family's struggles. Unable to support her children, Mary Jane made the heart-wrenching decision in 1874 to send William and his older brother to the Iowa Soldiers Orphans Home in Glenwood, Iowa, when her son William was just 10 years old. Despite these hardships, Mary Jane was a devout Christian whose faith sustained her, and she prayed earnestly for her children's spiritual and physical well-being, particularly for William, who showed signs of restlessness and rebellion at an early age. Mary Jane's life was marked by trials, widowhood, poverty, and an unstable second marriage, but her faith remained steadfast. She prayed fervently for William, who as a young man drifted into a wayward lifestyle. After leaving the orphanage at age 15, William worked odd jobs and played baseball, eventually joining the Chicago White Stockings in 1883. During his baseball career, he indulged in the hard-drinking, carousing lifestyle common among many players of the era, frequenting saloons and living recklessly. Mary Jane, though physically separated from her son due to his travels and her circumstances, continued to pray for his salvation, trusting God to guide him back to faith. Her prayers were rooted in her own commitment to Christ, which she modeled despite her struggles. In 1886, while playing for the Chicago White Stockings, William experienced a life-changing moment. After a night of drinking with teammates in Chicago, he encountered street preachers from the Pacific Garden Mission. Moved by their hymns and message, he attended a service and accepted Christ, marking his conversion to Christianity. This pivotal moment redirected his life. By 1891, Billy Sunday left his lucrative baseball career, turning down a $3,500 a year contract to work for the Chicago YMCA at $83 a month, a decision driven by his newfound faith. He later trained under evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman, and in 1896 began his own evangelistic campaigns. Ordained as a Presbyterian minister in 1903, Billy Sunday became one of America's most influential evangelists, preaching to over 100 million people and leading an estimated 300,000 to the Lord Jesus Christ over a 40-year ministry. His theatrical preaching style, often incorporating baseball antics, earned him fame, and his campaigns, including his famous anti-alcohol sermons, are believed by historians to actually have contributed to the passage of Prohibition in 1919. Billy Sunday's transformation from a wayward baseball player to a renowned preacher fulfilled his mother's prayers for her son's redemption. While Mary Jane did not live to see the full extent of his ministry, she passed away before his peak fame. Her persistent prayers led the spiritual foundation for his conversion. Billy Sunday's ministry touched millions, and he remained devoted to his faith until his death in 1935, just a week after preaching his final sermon, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" His legacy as the baseball evangelist endures, with his story often cited as a testament to the power of a mother's prayers. Every single one of us could probably identify with what it's like to pray for our own. We pray in earnest for all requests that come across our paths, but it's just kind of built into us in our humanity that when it's one of our own that we love deeply and have known for their whole life or our whole life, our prayers carry a deeper intensity. And many people who have strayed from the Lord have credited their salvation and coming back to faith to a mother or a father who earnestly prayed for them even while they were running away from God. John chapter 17 is a beautiful chapter. I think we can read it and understand it and teach it just like we can all of Scripture. But I also believe there is a sense of mystery and of wonder where we can see what's happening, but to really understand all of what's going on in this prayer of Jesus for his church would be to try and understand and explain the depths of the incarnation itself and of the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. He's been chatting with them as they walk the approximately 30-minute walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested. Now they come where only the brook Kidron separates them from the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus stops his teaching, gathers his 11 disciples around him, and looks up towards heaven to pray to the Father. And John, some probably 20 years later, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, recalls to his mind the very words of Jesus that they overheard when he prayed to the Father, and he records them here for the church. Again, the only gospel that records this specific prayer. Without this gospel of John, what riches we would not have. So we could ask the question, why would Jesus pray? Jesus' motivation for prayer was quite different than our own. Too often, we fail to pray until we want something, we need something, or we're in trouble. Now, if you need something this morning or if you're in trouble and you haven't been praying, by all means, now is a pretty good time to begin. But our prayer life, if we model that of the Lord Jesus, would not just be to pray when we are in trouble or when we have a shopping list that we would like to see fulfilled, but that we would pray because we love the Father and we love to spend time with our God who loves to spend time with us. So I believe Jesus prays to set a good example for the disciples, as well as he prays to spend time with God the Father and be in communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, as they have always been, three in person, but one in nature and in essence, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet one God. What is the heart of Jesus as he prays? Before he kneels in the garden to say, Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me, as he sweats great drops of blood, yet submits to the will of the Father and the plan of salvation. Before he prays that prayer, his heart is to pray for his own. As the mother would pray for her son who is running from the Lord, Jesus prays for these 11 disciples that God would strengthen them and enable them to live for him in the days to come. Notice how as we explore this prayer, it's so different than our prayers often are, and that should bring conviction. Some have said this is the prayer that we could most accurately call the Lord's Prayer. It's not a model prayer for how we are supposed to pray, but it is the Lord praying for an entire chapter to his heavenly Father, also known as the high priestly prayer, because Jesus here does his work of intercession as the high priest of the Old Testament would do, to go to God for the people. Jesus prays for his disciples, and in a very real way, he prays for you pretty much by name in this chapter this morning. And now he has ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives in a continual manner and fashion to make intercession for the saints. So too he does in this chapter. Kent Hughes said John 17 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and certainly one of the most treasured. Some refer to it as the Holy of Holies of sacred Scripture. The revelation of the inner sanctum of Christ's heart as he bared his soul in a final public prayer to the Father before he stepped out into the night and onto the cross. Philip McClenthen said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." This chapter was read to the Scottish reformer John Knox every day during his final illness and in his final moments. Chapter 17's 26 verses have been the inspiration of massive works. Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, Thomas Manton, preached 45 sermons from John 17. We're going to try to move a little bit quicker than that so that we don't double the entire Gospel of John series by itself right in chapter 17. More recently, Marcus Rainsford, an Irish preacher, wrote expositions on John 17 that amount to more than 500 pages. What a privilege it is to study this Holy of Holies in our scriptures. The Lord's Prayer here divides easily into three logical successive sections. In the first five verses, he prays for himself. In the next several verses, he prays for his apostles. And then in the closing verses, he prays for the church in the entire world. So Jesus, John said in John 1:18, is the explanation of the Father. He has revealed God the Father. The word there means exegesis or explanation of God. In other words, if you didn't know what God was and the glory of God, if you observed the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus, you were seeing all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. So Jesus could say to Philip, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And God has revealed himself to mankind. Every day we walk outside, we see the sunrise and the sunset. We see babies being born into the world. We travel to the oceans and the mountains, and we see the glory of God revealed and on display for us to enjoy. Yet I believe by far the most complete revelation of God's glory was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is on display for us here in our text this morning. J.C. Macaulay said, "No mother ever prayed for her boy on the battlefield, nor wife for her fisherman husband in the storm, more passionately or tenderly than our Lord for his own, whom he sent into the world." Remember, too, that the cross is coming. The shadow of the cross has now completely engulfed the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are just moments away from Satan himself in the body of Judas Iscariot barging into the garden and arresting Jesus to take him to the sufferings and humiliation of the cross. In the last few chapters, Jesus has been increasingly referencing the coming of the cross. He's told his disciples, "My spirit is troubled, the waters are stirred, the burden is getting heavy, the cross is coming." F.B. Meyer said, "As the weight of the jeweled breastplate lay heavy on the heart of the high priest of old, so does it press on the Lord Jesus. His hour is come. He will not fight against it or be bitter. His heart continues to be for his own, and how they will be able to sustain the trials that are coming and come back to him after their failures and be strong in the faith and serve the Lord." This is a passionate, personal prayer. It's intimate intercession given by Jesus for you and for me. Remember, John in his day was writing into a Greco-Roman culture where their picture of God or of gods was of false gods. And in their mythology, there were many gods. They were cold. They were distant. They didn't care about mankind on a personal level. And they were shrouded in a mystery where you couldn't really know much about them. And you had to wonder, what will I do to avoid their wrath and to appease them for a time? But John writes to those cultures and says, that's not what the true God is like. He is an all-powerful God. He's all holy. But he loves you on a personal level. He created you. He made you. He knows everything about you. And he wants you to be in a communion and unity with him that is like unto the unity of the Trinity itself. He will say in our text this morning, and his name is Jesus. And he died for your sins. And he loves you. And he's knocking at the door of your heart this morning saying, "Let me be your Savior." And he will, if you will only let him. Three brief points in the outline this morning. I believe that what the Lord would have me to do for the rest of the message is to let the overwhelming bulk of what we're doing simply read the scripture and explain it. So you're going to have to keep up with me. You're going to have to on purpose lock in and let the word of God speak for itself and be a blessing to your heart this morning. And I believe the Lord would have us to take it all in flow to get through the whole chapter rather than to break it up by me trying to do too much instead of just letting the scripture speak for itself. So Lord, be with us and speak to us through your word. First of all, Jesus prays for himself and his own glorification. I believe you'll see a sense here in these opening verses that illustrates and explains to us that when Jesus came to take on the body of a human in the incarnation, he did not lay aside his deity. So the incarnation of Christ is he became man without ceasing to be God. He's called in our psalm reading this morning and in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man. He's Son of Man, Son of God, completely God, but in a human body, all God and all man for that temporary time that he walked among us. He did not lay aside his deity, but he did lay aside some of his glory on a temporary basis for the plan of the Father. It's John 1, 1 through 18. It's Philippians chapter 2, called the kenosis of Christ, or the emptying of Christ, where he laid aside some of his glory, left heaven, and came down into the depths of the dirt of sinful mankind, and walked around in a body just like we have. And that's how he identifies with us in our sorrows, how he took upon our form and our nature without laying aside his own to die for our sins. But he prays here in these opening verses for the Father's plan of salvation to continue to unfold, that through Jesus becoming a man, dying for our sins, raising from the grave, ascending to heaven and being restored to glory, the sins of the world would be paid for. The salvation of his church would be purchased. And then the Father would exalt Jesus and give him a name above any name that has ever been. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Notice how John puts the focus so much on the Father and the relationship of Jesus to the Father, how he's equally God, but he walked in submission to the Father while he was here so that salvation may be purchased. The study of the Gospel of John is a beautiful study that will teach you the doctrine of the Trinity. And Jesus says, now my hour is come. The word for hour here can mean a literal 60-minute period, or it can be used figuratively to say a brief, specific time period. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus has avoided arrest and death by the Pharisees over and over again. And he would say, my hour is not yet come. You have no authority over it at all, except the Father gives you authority over me for a moment. So when my hour is come, I will die and not before. And Jesus is saying, it's here. That one brief group of hours in all of human history that will change our fate for all of eternity. The greatest sin that's ever been committed was nailing Jesus to the cross. The greatest act of love that was ever given was Jesus allowing himself to be nailed to the cross. And the only reason any human being ever created will avoid the fires of hell and be with God for eternity is because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross during this hour. And Jesus says, it's here. And I believe there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, through all that's going to happen to me, glorify your own name as you glorify me. And through the trial of the cross, Jesus brought glory to God, to the Father, to himself. And if you're going through trials this morning, remember that it can bring God glory if you will submit to it and follow Jesus' example. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John writes about the concept of eternal life over and over again in his gospel, and he always puts it as a present tense possession. You don't have to live out your life trying to do more good than bad and get to the end of life hoping you get to heaven. John said, if you believe in Jesus and receive the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart as the earnest of your salvation, you can rest your mind, your body, and your soul and say, I'm already saved right now, present tense. And Jesus says, thou hast given me power over all flesh. He's referencing how the Old Testament multiple times said through Isaiah and Daniel and others that God would one day take a figure called the Son of Man, the Messiah, and give him all power and authority. And Jesus said, it's me. And John here wants his Jewish readers to know it's Jesus that the Old Testament talked about. And this, Jesus continues, is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You don't know the Father if you don't know Jesus. John said in his epistle of 1 John, if you say that you love God, but you do not have the Son, you are lost. You are in your sins. You are antichrist if you reject Jesus and his work and all of his claims to be God. The term here for Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one, the one sent by the Father, set apart, anointed with power to do his will. And notice that Jesus applies it to himself. I am the Christ that the Old Testament spoke of. And notice that he says here that these men might know God. The word here for know implies a deep level of intimacy. So then saving faith, as taught in the scriptures, is not merely mental assent, knowing all the facts of the gospel, but it's making it personal through one action of repentance and faith where we turn from our unbelief. We don't trust good works. We repent of atheism or whatever it is we were believing that excluded us from believing in salvation. We turn to Christ, and through faith we receive the gift of salvation. And when that happens, it should be an active, life-changing relationship with God that is produced through our belief, whereby we would know God and know his Son Jesus in a deeply personal way. Jesus says, and I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's a couple of different senses that Jesus could say, I have finished the work. In one sense, the hour is here. It's gonna happen. It's happened from eternity past in the mind of God who lives outside of time. So Jesus could say, I've already finished the work, even though the cross hasn't literally happened. Or Jesus may be saying that the active doing part of his ministry is largely finished. He's done the work. He's preached the message. And now he will passively sit back and submit to arrest and the torture of the cross. And he says, I will finish everything you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Of course, Jesus clearly claimed to be God. And he says it again in this verse, that before the world ever was, the Son was with the Father, sharing in the full glory of the Godhead, for he is God. Like I said, I can tell you what Jesus said and what I think he meant, but don't ask me to explain it in a way that we can comprehend it fully, because nothing in this realm will fully illustrate the glory of God and of the Trinity, but we can understand it and see it and believe it by faith. Number two, secondly in our outline, Jesus prays for his disciples to be faithful and unified. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now you'll see in context that for the next several verses, Jesus is praying specifically for the 12 apostles who walked with him, for the 12 disciples, 11 of whom were genuine believers. He's praying for them. And then he says of his disciples, they have kept thy word. Now, these disciples were not men who lived in sinless perfection. And that's a giant understatement. Study their lives and see how many times they failed Jesus. After he died, before he died, after he ascended to heaven, they were constantly failing and revealing themselves to simply be sinners who had received grace. But Jesus says, they have kept thy word. So you can do the will of God, even if you have sins, even if you have failings. You'll never be perfect in this life, I don't believe. But you can keep the word of God, and you can do his will like the disciples did. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They know. They believe. They've seen enough of the work to know that whatever Jesus does, whatever Jesus claims, came directly from the Father himself. And through their confessions of faith, they've said, Lord, to whom else would we go? Thou alone hast the words of life. We have seen, we believe that thou art the Son of God that should come into the world. And Jesus says, that belief is enough to save your soul because it's a gift from God. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. What does he say? Thou hast believed. How has John taught us about the nature of salvation? How is it possessed? He said it over and over again, consistently, with no equivocation, with full authority from God. If you believe, you will be saved. He that believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As the thief on the cross was passing out into eternity, and he had no time to get baptized or join a church or do the sacraments or do more good than bad, he lifted up the prayer, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And through his belief that Jesus was the Christ, and though that Jesus was on the cross getting ready to die and go in a grave, he said, I believe you're not going to stay in the grave. I believe you're God. And when you rule and reign forever, can I come too? And Jesus said, granted, today you'll be with me in paradise. So too this morning you can have salvation if you will believe and take God at his word. I pray for them, Jesus says. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, I believe Jesus loves everybody. I believe he died for everybody's sin. And if you die this morning or at some other time, if you die in your sins and go to the lake of fire, you will have to step over the act of God and his grace who's calling you to repentance. But here in this verse, Jesus says, right now I'm not praying for the people who don't know you, Father, but I'm praying for the genuine believers. And simply put, you must be in the family to have the Father's blessings. Your coworker or friend or family member may hear you testify and give God glory when you say, God meets my needs. God answers my prayers. And they may say, God doesn't answer all my prayers. How come God doesn't meet all my needs? The other question would be, when you sin, are you chastised? Because if he's your father, he'll punish you when you sin. But you don't get the benefits of being in God's family if you decline his invitation to be adopted into his family. And Jesus is praying with a special heart of care and love for all his own who have believed, for these disciples. He says, Father, right now I'm praying for them. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is God. The Trinity continues to be on display. And now I am no more in the world. In other words, I'm coming home. In just a brief moment, I'm coming back up out of this darkness into the glories of heaven. Then he says of the disciples, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. I'm leaving them behind to deal with this mess. I'm coming to you, so I'm praying. Holy Father, keep through thine own name, or in other words, keep through your authority, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Christian unity expressed by love is the definitive hallmark of saving faith. And Jesus prays over and over again here in this chapter for us who are believers to be in unity one with another and to love each other and to have a special sense of oneness and togetherness that is like unto the oneness that the Son shares with the Father. Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, again, so he's praying here for those who have walked with him on a daily basis, the 12 disciples specifically, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The word here for kept means watched, guarded, preserved. It means to hold fast. So Jesus says, of all those you gave me in my inner circle to walk with me every day, I've kept every single one of them. And then he talks about Judas. And he says, none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled and God's plan might come to pass. Now notice here, please, that the word lost underneath that word is a Greek word that simply means destroyed, died, or to perish. 33 times the King James Bible translate that word as perished. 26 times it translate it as destroyed, and sometimes it translates it as lost. So I don't believe that Jesus is saying, I kept Judas, he was my own child, he was saved, but I lost him, he lost his salvation. I think he's simply saying, God gave Judas to walk in the 12 in order that God's plan might be fulfilled, that he would go out and betray me at the right time and send me to the cross. And even though Judas is committing an act of wickedness that he is responsible for, it's actually part of God's foreknowledge and sovereignty, allowing all of this to come to pass at the right time. Jesus said, my sheep will never perish. Jesus said he doesn't lose his sheep. So the word is simply, I believe, being used in the context of none of the 12 who walked with me is going to be destroyed and perish in hell except for the son of perdition. The son of perdition means son of destruction, one who would be destroyed. It's the same title that the Apostle Paul gives to the Antichrist himself. And that's what Judas has brought down on his own head through his stubbornness and his sin and his love of money and his pride and his anger that Jesus would not be an earthly Messiah. He's gone out to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I believe, if I'm understanding the timeline, before Jesus' body will die, before the breath of Jesus leaves his body before sunset, the very next day, Judas will have gone out and hanged himself in disgust over the sin that he had committed and be headed directly for damnation. So some people say, if it was God's plan that the scripture might be fulfilled for Judas to walk within the 12, does that mean that Judas didn't have free will? No, I believe we're given free will to choose to obey God or to not obey God. I don't think Judas was pre-programmed before eternity began to do this wicked act of betraying Jesus, and he had no choice in the matter. I believe God knows the future, but it's not just because before the world ever was, he set up every single domino so that it all would fall a certain way, and that Judas didn't have a choice as to whether or not he would receive Jesus. I believe there's evidence in John in the chapters we've been studying that Jesus tenderly and gently still called to Judas and offered him salvation to the last moment. He offered him a way to repent. So Judas had free will, but God is still sovereign in a way that Judas was not calling the shots, Jesus was. And God redeems even the wicked choices of men to reject and betray him to sometimes turn that into the plan of God still being accomplished. So I don't think Jesus is saying, I've never lost one of my sheep except for that one guy. He got away from me. John said earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus looked at the crowd and said, you do not believe. Then John explained he was addressing Judas right along with the rest of them, because way back in John chapter 6, Jesus knew Judas was not a believer and was going to betray him. And I don't think there's ever one shred of evidence in Scripture that Judas was ever a child of God. But I can't imagine the judgment he must bear to have rejected so great a love and step over it on his way to hell as he betrayed Jesus. Verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Amen. What a promise. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How are you doing out there? I know I'm not stopping and telling a bunch of stories, but let the scripture speak. Isn't this beautiful? Jesus says, I've given them thy word. Again, the Greek word here is logos. It's the same word that John used in John chapter 1 to say, in the beginning was the logos, the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, manifested His glory, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, the only Son of God that's made up of the same essence of the Father. The word is most often used in the New Testament for saying that which is spoken, that which is given. And John pulled it to use of Jesus to say Jesus is the summation of all wisdom and of all knowledge. And also he's the word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Jesus spoke, Jesus gave, Jesus shared his heart with the world in the person of Christ. And Jesus says, I've taken your word and given it to my disciples. What is God's word? It's anything that God has spoken. He's given it in Jesus, and today we have it in our Bible when we read, preserved for us today, God's word. It's the word of the Father being shared with his disciples, with his sheep. He says, as we preach the whole message on, the world is going to hate them sometimes because the world hates me. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So here we're taught that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And some people throughout history have said, I want to be more spiritual. I want to get away from the world and the world's influences. So I'm going to be a monk and live in a monastery and punish my flesh through fasting and beatings. And I'm never going to speak a word to anyone. Does that make us more spiritual? No, it doesn't. Your sin nature's still with you, and then you're removing yourself from society when Jesus said you're supposed to be salt and light to the world. So it may sound like fun sometimes to try and escape what's going on in the world, and it may sound like fun to just go live with a bunch of Christians, but I mean, I'll just be honest, I don't really want to live with y'all on a compound somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, okay? That's a little bit too much togetherness. But besides that fact, we wouldn't be being salt and light like we're supposed to be. So here's the challenge and the call to every Christian. Be in the world, but not of the world. If I go to China, I'm going to look different than most of the Chinese. My skin looks different. I don't speak the language. I don't know the customs. So when I'm living in the world as a citizen of heaven, my manner of life and behavior should stand out and not make sense to the rest of the world. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't remove my disciples from the world, but keep them from the evil. Keep them from Satan. Keep them from the destructive powers that could come upon them and ruin their testimony. Father, please keep my disciples. Then he says of true believers, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The Greek word here for world is cosmos. It can be used sometimes to refer to the physical planet, but it also can be used as Jesus is using it here in a figurative sense. And what he's saying is he's not talking about the actual planet. He's talking about the belief systems, the political systems, and the behavior of people who hate God and who have rejected God. Read Psalm 2. It talks about Jesus and how the kings of the earth decided in their hearts to hate Jesus and reject Jesus. And God is still in control, but by and large, the world hates Jesus and has rejected him. And Jesus says, remember that you are not of the world. And sometimes in our Christianese way of speaking, we have said we don't want to be worldly. Stay away from worldly things. I believe that it's not a call to, as I've said before, say, well, the whole world is wearing this style of shirt, so we can't wear that shirt. The world wears Nike tennis shoes, so we can't wear Nike tennis shoes. It's not a call to be like the Amish or to stand out on purpose. The Jews had a lot of legalism like that, where they were known by the way they dressed in a way to try to stand out, and they were not fitting in the world, not in the spiritual sense, but just in their own unique culture sense. But what we say when we say we don't want to be worldly is we don't crave the attention, love, and approval of people who hate God and reject God. So to remove yourself from the world while living in the world means to live a life of faithfulness according to the commands of Christ, despite the fact we're living amongst people who, though we love them, they're living according to a system that has rejected Jesus. And what I'm telling you is we cannot, as the church or as Christians, crave approval and acceptance from the world. I don't believe we have to try to be a jerk on purpose to make as many people hate us as possible. That's not what Jesus said. But if we get so caught up on the acceptance of the politicians in the community that we go to them and say, what could we do in order to be celebrated by you? There's no good answer there other than to deny the teachings of the Bible, because at some point the Word of God is going to lock heads and chafe against the Word of people who hate God and who have rejected God. John wrote in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Whoever loves the world has not the Father. And the world comes up to us sometimes and says, where will you meet us halfway? Where will you compromise the message? Where will you link arms with us so you can be a part of our system? And they reach out to shake our hand with a blood-soaked hand that's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian cannot in good conscience step over that line and accept the world's friendship if it means rejection of our Savior. Jesus continues in verse number 17. Oh, that clock. Somebody makes it move way too fast. Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now you'll see Jesus says in a second, Jesus says, I sanctify myself. The word sanctify means to separate something or set it apart for a special purpose. It's to consecrate something and to set it apart for a very specific purpose. And Jesus says, sanctify my disciples, set them apart, distinct from the world, to do my will and to live for me in a way that the world does not. And in this, we have the Holy Spirit possessing us to do the work of sanctification. Sanctification means the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and if you will listen to Him and obey the Word of God, you should grow and grow to be more like Jesus. So I don't believe that before you die, your sin nature will be gone, or you'll be perfect, or you'll be like Jesus. But if you will submit to the work of God in your life, I believe the day you die, you should be more like Jesus than you are today. If you will submit to this work of sanctification. Jesus says, it's thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them, my disciples, into the world. This is the Great Commission. This is the work he's given us to do. As Jesus was sent by the Father to preach to the world, we're sent by the Father to preach the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Jesus says, I set myself apart in God's plan to go die on the cross for that specific purpose. And this allows in a special way for our sanctification. So Jesus is praying for his own from his heart. My oldest daughter, Sarissa, is 5 years old. And I remember coming home from the hospital with that unique feeling of the very first time you see one of your own children being brought into the world. And I remember looking at her and she was so pretty. And in the hospital, you're so nervous. Like you get home, you relax. But in the hospital, you're like, I don't know. How do I hold them? What am I doing wrong? How do I strap them in the car seat? And the nurses had to come in and show us how to strap her in a car seat because we never did it before. And I remember laying her down in the crib and she went to sleep. And I just stood there looking at her. And I kind of felt helpless for a minute. It's realizing so much is out of your control. And I remember standing there praying, God, please keep her little heart beating. And then I shrugged my shoulders and I went out of the room because I couldn't do anything else. But I knew God would watch her. And our daughter Talia was born just 7 weeks ago. And I guess about a year ago now, we found out that Melissa was expecting. And then as we were nervous because we've had problems in between, she went to work as an ultrasound tech and looked at herself and then scared us all for 48 hours. She looked at herself and said, something doesn't look right. And then she said 2 days later, oh, I'm sorry, never mind. It looks great. And you're not really supposed to be looking and trying to figure all out that early on. But right after that happened, I guess when Talia was probably about 7 weeks old in the womb, they went to bed. My girls went to bed early that Saturday night, as happens quite a bit. I'm a night owl. I'm a night owl and I stay up late. Somebody said recently, the church with no crying is the church that's dying. Amen. So y'all just, as we push through it and we appreciate and love the children and the mothers who give so much of their life to take care of them. Praise God. They went to bed and I sat out on my couch in the living room for over an hour by myself with a fire in the fireplace, listening to Christian music, trying to meditate on the sermon for the next day. And I cried my eyes out praying, Lord, why would you let us be expecting again if we don't get to keep this one? And then I prayed for God to forgive me for praying like that. And I prayed for his will and for peace to face whatever it would be. And I just prayed, Lord, please be with my child in the womb. What I'm saying is before I knew what gender she would be or what we were going to name her, long before I could see her face, I knew what it was like to pray for my own from my heart in a way that in our humanity is hard to pray for someone who's not our own. That's just a human illustration. But how much is it apparent from these words of Jesus that he loves you? How much he loves us? To come to die for our sins, to give his life in an ongoing sense for our sanctification, and he pours his heart out, not for his own needs, but for his church, for me, and for you. So don't lose the wonder this morning of how much Jesus loves you and knows all about you and cares about you. And that's how he prays for his own in a deeper level than any of us could ever pray for our own. We'll move to conclude with the last point. Jesus prays that his church may be with him forever. Neither pray I for these alone, not just for these 11, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now just please pause, meditate, capture the wonder of it. Jesus looks at the Father and he says, God, I'm not just praying for these 11, but I'm also praying for Pastor Jack who's going to believe on me through their word someday. I'm not just praying for these, but I pray for Fabian. I pray for Iman. I pray for Santiago. Put your name in the text, and Jesus prayed for you right before he went to die for your sins. And he's alive today, continuing at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you. He's not forgotten about you. He knows where you are. He knows your name. He knows your trials. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And he loves you. Notice also the beauty of God's plan in evangelism here. We are here in a literal, real, concrete way because these 11 men, along with the Apostle Paul, got called by Christ and went into the world to tell people about Christ. And if we do the same, we can continue this ministry that Jesus gave them to do. He says, I pray for them that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He prays that we may be one, not in an ecumenical oneness sense where we say anybody who says they love God, we'll line up and link shoulders with them and say what they have to say is just as valid as what we have to say. No, if people reject Jesus as God and as the only way to the Father, then they can't be saved, and we can't walk with them. But he's praying for every genuine believer who possesses the Holy Spirit, played out long-term in the will of God by local, individual, autonomous congregations, that we may be one and be in unity. And that's the heart of Jesus, is he wants us to be in unity as we do life together. Unity does not mean a lack of diversity. It doesn't mean we all have the same skin color. It doesn't mean we all have the same background. It doesn't mean we all have the same opinion on every single thing. But God is glorified when out of an immensely different backgrounds with a very diverse church, we come together for the sake of the gospel and we're unified for the mission as we live for the Father. And the world, Jesus says, will believe as they see our lives changed and we live for Christ. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He gives us grace to face the trials as he faced them on the cross. And he gives us glory, the like unto his own. When we go to heaven one day, we will share in his glory. And in verse 23, it's completely apparent that Jesus wants his church to be in unity. I in them, Jesus says, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus will be in us. The Father will be sent to us as the Holy Spirit indwells us through the ministry of the Trinity. He dwells with us on a day-by-day basis. George Newton said, if Christ is in you, let me give you this caution. Let him live quiet in your hearts. Do not molest him and disturb him. Do not make him vex and fret. Let it not be a penance to him to continue in you, but labor every way to please him and give him satisfaction and content, so that the house he hath chosen may not be dark and doleful, but delight to him. In other words, if God is with you and in you, then live in a way that pleases him. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Again, exactly what does he mean, and how do we explain it? You could put it in human terms and say, Lord, of all these that you've given me, let them come home soon. Let nothing other than your will hinder the fact that they'll be with me forever in my presence for all of eternity. And then again, witnesses of the pre-incarnate Christ by saying, that's the love I had from you before the world was ever created. Two more verses. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So back in 2020, during the COVID-19 pandemic, there was a lot of annoying things. There was a lot of heartbreaking things and loved ones that were lost. But I don't know about you, but I got tired of everybody saying, we can do a Zoom meeting. We can have virtual church, virtual school. One place said, we'll give you drive-through communion. Just pull up like you're at McDonald's and the priest will give you the wine and the bread and give you a drive-through blessing and you can go be on your way. I get to where phone calls are fine. I kind of hate text messages where I'm slow and I'm going back and forth and you can't read tone. And I'm like, man, that took 30 minutes to go back and forth. But if we're just in a room face to face, it's much easier to accomplish it and know where the other person's coming from. Pretty much 99 times out of 100. Virtual church is not church. If you had to be gone and you're watching today, I'm not calling out you, but I'm saying you can't replace gathering together with a live stream or with something that's virtual. And when we die, we will be the fulfillment of our Lord's prayer when he said, I pray for them that they may be with me where I am. We're going to be with Jesus and see him face to face and dwell with him for all of eternity. As I close this morning, we've completed over the last couple of months what are known as the Jesus epistles. It's Jesus talking every single word of John 14, 15, 16, and 17, by and large, and 13 as well. It's Jesus preparing his disciples and his church that will come to believe in him later to walk through dark days and have courage to know we will have trouble in the world, but to be of good cheer. He's already overcome the world. We've been given a fire suit that will allow us to walk through the flames, insulated from the darkness, and have courage in our hearts to keep on going and serve the Lord. And so too have the 11 disciples. This has been the calm before the storm. And as we open the text next week, immediately, all hell will break loose as Satan comes to claim his hour of victory. And Jesus will endure the humiliation of the cross for love, for you, and for me. Let's pray. Take a moment of prayer this morning at your seat or in the altar. Let's let our needs be known to God. Let's rejoice in his scripture. Let's pray and reflect on the message for just a moment.